Good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 10. We've been walking through the book of Nehemiah for a few months now, and it's been a wonderful time. We've seen quite a bit happen in the book so far, but we reach a pivotal moment, an instrumental moment in the history of God's people in Nehemiah chapter 10. We saw in Nehemiah chapter 8 that the word of God was read to them, and they repented. There was a great revival that occurred in Israel, and as a result, the Israelites began to heartfelt, genuinely seek after God. And so we saw that in chapter 8, and it carried on through chapter 9, which is a massive prayer, the longest prayer recorded in all of the Bible, of repentance. It was focused on all the ways, generation after generation, that the Israelites had failed to live up to the standard and the expectation of God. And so here we come, at the end of Nehemiah chapter 9, beginning of Nehemiah chapter 10, to a people who genuinely are repenting, genuinely seeking after God, and genuinely want to change. But the question that we come to this morning is the question of, how do people change? What does it look like? And some people would say that change cannot or does not happen, that people cannot change. Other people would say that yes, people can change, and here's how. And there's really two ways to think about that if you believe that change is possible. Many people, much of our culture, whether you're conservative or liberal or anywhere in between, much of our culture says that change happens from the top down. That you can change the president and the politicians, that you can change the laws and the rules and the legal system and the courts and the judges. And if you change those from the top down, it will change the man. That people change through the changing of authority. The challenge with that is when you try to change authority, or when you try to change laws, or when you try to legislate morality, it almost never works, because you're dealing with people who are very opinionated and who have very strong stances on things. And I think we saw that with the abolition of Roe versus Wade last year. And we saw it manifest in people who were very, very angry. Because while we might have changed the law, we did not in fact change the heart of man. And this is why the Bible says that change, people can only change from the inside out. Not from the top down, but from the inside out. It is God who changes who we are and changes, as a result, how we live. The Bible talks about us, God taking from us a heart of stone and giving to us a heart of flesh and giving us new loves and new passions and new desires that are different from the old. The Bible shows us and tells us about a change where we have crucified our old self with Christ, and it is now Christ who lives in us. And we don't have to do that, we get to do that. And so the question of how do people change, I want you guys to be thinking about that and wrestling with that as we go through our text this morning. Now, this is our first week of our second week of three services, first regular Sunday of three services. And so first service, it was too early for this. I'm going to try to do a little bit better this time, because there's a lot of names in the first section of Nehemiah chapter 10. We're going to go quick. I'm going to do my best, so bear with me. We're going to actually start in chapter 9, verse 38, so that we can get a grasp of what's going on in chapter 10. Just for context's sake, all right? So Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38. Because of all of this, we make a firm covenant in writing on the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. On the seals are the names of Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Peshur, Amariah, Malchijah, Hattush, Shebanijah, Maluk, Harim, Merimoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathon, Baruch, Mesholam, Abijah, Mijamin, Messiah, Bilgai, Shemaiah, these are the priests, and the Levites. Yeshua, the son of Azaniah, Binui, the sons of Henadad and Kadmiel, and their brothers, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Kalita, Peliah, Hanan, Mika, Rehob, Hashabiah, Zakur, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Bani, Binui, the chiefs of the people, Parash, Pahath Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Buni, Azgad, Babai, Adonijah, Bigvi, Aden, Ater, Hezekiah, Azur, Hodiah, Hashem, Bezai, Harif, Anathoth, Nebai, Magpiash, Meshalem, Hezer, Meshabel, Zadok, Jadua, Pelita, Hanan, Ananiah, Pilha, Shobek, Rahim, Hashbana, Mehisiah, Ahiah, Hanan, Anan, Malak, Harim, and Bana. This is crazy, y'all. All right. Continuing on. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the people of the lands of the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, and all who have knowledge and understanding join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse, an oath, to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his rules and his statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for service of the house of our God. For the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses, at times appointed year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of our Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests and who minister in the house of our God and the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law. And the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain and wine and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. So we read our text this morning, we read of a people who are absolutely committed, totally committed to changing their way of life for the sake of following God. And what we see here is that they write down their names on a covenant, committing to obey all of the covenant of Moses. So they make a new covenant to obey the old covenant. What is a covenant? This is oftentimes confusing for us. We don't fully understand the concept of covenant. So I just want to take a moment and dig into this covenant language that seems to be all throughout the Bible. Because we know that covenants were given to Adam. They were given to Noah. They were given to Moses. They were given to Abraham. They were given to David. And they are given through Jesus Christ. And so we talk about these old covenants and this new covenant and the difference between them. We have to ask the question, what is a covenant? What is this thing? A lot of people think covenant is like a contract, but In a way, that's true, but in a way, it's a lot more than that. It's more significant than that. You see, a contract is between two parties for a business arrangement. A covenant is a relational agreement. We talk about the marriage covenant. When somebody stands up and they're in front of their to-be bride, and the minister will say, to have, to hold, and sickness and in health, for better or worse, for richer or poorer, till death do you part. That's a covenant. And that covenant relationship has stipulations and rules that go along with it to determine faithfulness to that covenant, does it not? In the same way, God has given covenants to his people all throughout history. Let me give you an example of a covenant. Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, we call this the Mosaic Covenant. It says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." We call this the covenant of law. To Moses, God gave 613 laws, rules, and regulations that the Israelites must follow. And he says, if you obey these, you will be a kingdom of priests. You will be a holy nation. You will be my people. But if you do not obey these, there will be consequences. If you do not obey these, there will be punishment. And we know, because of what the Bible tells us, that they did not obey that covenant. All of chapter 9 in Nehemiah was actually about how the Israelites had rebelled against God, sinned against God, and did not obey the covenant of Moses. They had just been through the fact that this covenant was not obeyed. And this is more, keep in mind, this is more than a legal contract where if you do this, I'll do this. This is a relational covenant. So relationship continually gets broken. The state of the covenant, because of the breaking of the covenant, is a massive question at this point for the Israelites. They don't know where they stand with God. They have come back to Jerusalem, God's city. They rebuilt the temple, God's home, God's house where he dwelled. And yet, there's nothing in all the book of Nehemiah and all the book of Ezra that says that God's presence returned to the temple. In fact, what's conspicuously missing from the temple and from the things that were brought back from Babylon is the Ark of the Covenant. It doesn't seem to be there, and the presence of God doesn't seem to be there anymore. And so this question is, are we still God's people? Are we still in covenant with God? It's running through many of their minds, because even the prophets, before they were taken off to exile in Babylon, had warned about the covenant being broken. In fact, if you look at Hosea chapter 1 and 2, Hosea was the prophet that God had told to go and to marry a prostitute. And she had children by Hosea. And God said, "Name these children No Mercy and Not My People." Can you imagine having children with those names? I pick No Mercy for the football team. He'd probably be great. Not My People. He's doing this to show the Israelites the dangers of fleeing from God and disobeying God's good law. God actually even tells Jeremiah that he had written Israel a certificate of divorce. So we're talking about this marriage covenant, right? This is, God often uses the marriage covenant to give a picture of God's covenant with his people. And yet in Jeremiah, it says that he had divorced Israel, and that left them off to be conquered by the Assyrians. That's a big deal. And they warned Jeremiah warned Judah, who was still obedient to God at that time, that if they did not follow the covenant, God would do the same thing to them. And in fact, they did not obey the covenant, and God did in fact do the exact same thing to them. And Judah became overtaken by the Babylonians. And now, 144 years later, they're now asking the question, does God even still have a covenant with us? Are we actually still God's people? Because the overtaking of Israel by the Babylonians would have been seen by many as the ultimate sign of a broken covenant. So what do they do? What are they going to do? They're in Nehemiah chapter 10. They've rebuilt the temple. They've rebuilt the city walls. Now they need to make sure that they're in right relationship with God. They try to restore what they believe may be broken in the covenant. They make a new covenant to keep the old covenant. Take a look at verse 29 with me in our text. Join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse. It's interesting that it says curse here. Enter into a curse, an oath, to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his rules and his statutes. They make a covenant with God to keep the old covenant, to walk in God's law, to observe the commandments of the Lord, all his rules and all his statutes. Because generation after generation after generation, failure after failure, sin after sin, the warning of destruction, the exile, the Israelites almost completely being destroyed, they finally see the error of their ways, and they finally return to Jerusalem. They rebuild the temple, they rebuild the walls, they recommit to the Lord, and they sign this pledge, this seal of a new covenant. Is this how people change? It's worth asking. Is this how people change? They focus on the law. We're going to do everything. They focus on obeying all 613 rules that you find in the law of Moses, but they really, I would say, focus on five categories that the rest of the chapter can be summed up with. Five areas of this covenant that they're trying to make. They say, number one, we will follow the Bible. It's a good thing to hear. We will follow what the Bible tells us to do, commands us to do. We will do it. It's not about us anymore. It's not about our decisions. It's not about our authority. It's not us in charge. We submit all of it to the Word of God. That's a good place for us to be as well, is it not? It's a good thing. Number one, we will obey the Bible. Number two, we will only marry believers. It's also a good thing. Statistically speaking, it shows that the rate of happiness is the highest and the rate of divorce is the lowest with two believers that are following the same God actively. You are the happiest when you are in unity with your spouse following the same God. But conversely, the highest rates of divorce and the lowest rates of happiness are between two people who have different views of God. And actually, the highest rates are two active followers of different religions. And so you want to guarantee, almost guarantee, that your marriage isn't going to work out? Become unequally yoked. They say, we're not going to do that. We're going to marry only believers. We are going to have our theology correct. It's important. It's good. It's what we're commanded to do, not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New. They will only marry believers. Number three, they say, we will honor the Sabbath. We will not buy from people. We will not purchase things on the Sabbath. If somebody comes in, we will not purchase from them. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. Now, we're not to be legalistic about this. We know that Jesus has said that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so we're not here trying to observe to a letter, to a T, this constant striving to follow the rules on the Sabbath. That's not what we're about. But there is a concept of the Sabbath in the scripture that is good for us. And here's the reality. You can work 6 days with God's blessing, or you can work 7 days without it. You can work 6 days with God's blessing, or you can work 7 days without it. It's a valuable thing to be able to exhale. And I was having a conversation in first service with somebody about this after first service, and he was saying, man, I struggle with all these rules and stuff for the Sabbath and all the people who say that we have to follow it on Saturday. And what I ended up telling him was this: the Sabbath is intended to be an exhale. It's intended to help relax you, calm you down, get you ready for the next stage of life. It's for the next week to come. It's for our good and our benefit. If we're looking at the Sabbath as something that we're inhaling and we're trying to clinch up and do everything that we can to make it perfect and right, and we're obeying all the laws and rules, it's defeating the point. It's defeating the point of a Sabbath. They say, we will honor the Sabbath. It's for our benefit, it's for rest, it's for restoration, both physically and spiritually. The Sabbath is important. Number four, the fourth focus that they have in this covenant that they're making, they say, we will give generously. We will give generously. People ask me questions about this all the time. Brandon, what does the New Testament say about tithes? What does the New Testament say about giving? What does the New Testament say about generosity? And my response to them is usually similar to what the Old Testament says. People ask the question, is it off the net or the gross? Well, what I would say is in Nehemiah chapter 10, it talks about the first fruits. It does say first fruits. The very first thing that these people, these Israelites, want to do is they want to give to God first. Now, keep this in mind. Our income, the government wants to set themselves up as the ultimate authority. They want to be put in that number one slot. And we see that with our taxes. We see that with our taxes. Now, my question to you would be, if the government, and keep this in mind, the government, when they spend your money, isn't always being spent on the things that you think are actually good, right? Like, we know that when the government takes the money, it's going to things that we're like, what a waste. Or things that perhaps are outright evil. So why are we taking such a thing from the government and not giving the same to the Lord? Why aren't we prioritizing good things of God in our giving? Now, we're not here to be legalistic. People ask me, oh, what percentage? People ask me all the time, how much? How often? Those are great questions to ask the Lord. Those are great questions for you to have a conversation with God and to wrestle with that. What I would say is that we should not treat the Lord's house differently than we would treat our own house. Like, I wouldn't go to my mortgage broker and say, you know what, I'm really just not feeling it this month. You know, I prayed about it, though. Like, can you imagine? Like, hey, I'm going to keep praying that the Lord will put a number on my heart for you. No. That's not what we do, because our mortgage, our home, it's a financial priority. It's a physical priority. Our home, our house is a big deal. God's house should be the same way. To give generously to the priority of the work of the Lord through the local church should be a priority for believers. So here's what I'd say. I would never tell you guys to do something that I'm not actually doing. I'm not exempt from this. And so what I do is every year, my wife and I, we sit down together and we look at our income and we pray and we talk about it and we work through, okay, how much should we be giving to the Lord? And we seek the Lord's will on that, not just our opinion on whether or not we need a new jet ski, but we seek the Lord on what he wants us to give. And then in obedience to that, we get online and we jump onto reoccurring giving for the church and we give every month to make sure that we are faithful to that. I would encourage you guys to be doing the same thing. I would encourage you to do the same thing. It's not about my salary. It's not about the church being wealthy. It's not about any of that. It's about God accomplishing his purposes in Montrose. That's what this is for, right? God moving through Celebration Church or through whatever your local church is to accomplish his purposes in the world. That's what it is for. They said, they committed to giving generously. But number five, and this is oftentimes even more difficult than giving generously, they committed to make church a priority. Now I'm building a connection here because this is Old Testament. They've got the temple. They've got the house of God. But keep in mind, it is still corporate worship, and there's not a lot of difference between the church today and corporate worship then, other than God dwells in a building there and it dwells in us. He dwells in us today. Right? Corporate worship still. They committed to corporate worship together. They put it at the front of their finances. They put it at the front of their schedules. They put it at the front of their lives. It was an important thing. That means they weren't going to soccer games or volleyball games on Sunday morning. Or for them, it was Saturday. They're not getting up and saying, well, it's snowy outside. They're not saying, oh, I had a really late night last night. No, church was a priority. Now, these five things, they're noble commitments, right? Like, they're good things. But we have to ask the question, is this how people change? They're all good things to do, but did the covenant work? This covenant that these people made with God, did it actually work? No. Not even a little bit. In fact, they broke it almost immediately. Almost immediately, they broke their oaths. The oath that was given in Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 30, don't marry foreign wives, was broken in Nehemiah chapter 13, 23 and 24, when they took for themselves foreign wives and intermarried all over again, and their wives were seeking after other gods and drawing the Israelites away from the one true God. The commitment that they had made in verse 31 of our text, don't trade on the Sabbath, don't buy and sell goods on the Sabbath, is broken in Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 15 and 16, when merchants came in and they sold things to the Israelites on the Sabbath. The commitment that was made in verse 32 of our text, tithe faithfully to the temple, is broken in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 10. Where the Levites had to flee to their home. The people who were working in the temple literally could not support themselves enough to buy food. And so they had to go home and abandon the temple because people were not faithfully giving to the temple. The commitment that was given in verse 33, that we will not neglect the house of our God, is broken in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 4, when Tobiah the Ammonite, the enemy of Nehemiah, sets up shop in the storehouses of the temple. Instead of God living in the temple, now we have the enemy of God living in the temple. He literally sets up shop there. It says that he has a dwelling place there. He's living in the temple. It made it his own personal bedroom. Here's the reality. If we were to just take Nehemiah chapter 10 and read into these five focuses of the covenant, we might fail to realize, we might come out of church on Sunday with a very ineffective self-help sermon about five steps to a better you. We might come out of our message this morning saying, I need to do these five things that they did, and fail to actually realize that something was missing. You see, the whole key, this whole let's obey the law to earn our righteousness before God thing, that's not working. That's not working. It didn't work for them. It's not going to work for you. In fact, Nehemiah chapter 10, we're at the end of the story here. The next part of historical narrative is when Jesus shows up in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so this is one final attempt, one final commitment to obey the law, to earn their righteousness through obedience to the law, and it fails miserably. Something is missing. Romans chapter 7, verse 7, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would have not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. There's only two parties here, church. It's us and the law. And so when we commit, we make a covenant to obey the law, and that doesn't work out. It's either the law's fault or it's ours. And it's not the law's. Check out Galatians 3:10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. We know the law of the Lord is perfect. We are the problem. The reality is that apart from Christ, we have no righteousness of our own. Apart from Christ, we have no willpower. We have not the strength to save ourselves. Apart from Christ, we will not make it. If our relationship with God depends on us, we have no hope. There's nothing for us. We will fail every time. But there's a better way. And it comes in the next moment of narrative in the story when Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John appear, when Jesus shows up on the scene. I love this. Jesus shows up and grace, mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, this is amazing. This is good news for us in the New Testament, but I do want to note, it's still good news for people in the Old Testament as well. Let's go back to this covenant concept that God has given. This covenant concept, I want to go back to Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, Abraham had been promised by God that he would receive a child, a boy. He had been promised not only that, but that his offspring would be as numerous as the stars in the sky or the sand of the seashore. He was promised that they would inherit a vast amount of land. And Abraham, like 93, 94, 95 years old at that point, was saying, God, I'm old. It's too late for me. When he begins to have doubts about God's covenant promises to him, God tells him to go and get a heifer, a goat, a ram, a pigeon, a turtle dove. And God tells Abraham to cut these animals in half, and on one side, he places half of the animals, and on the other side, he places the other half. Now we're talking covenant language. This is how covenants were formed in the Old Testament. And the responsible party for the covenant, they would walk between these animals that had been slain in the valley of blood, essentially saying, let it be unto me what happened to these animals if I do not follow through. So God tells Abraham to go and to get these animals, and then God causes Abraham to fall asleep. In Genesis 15, I want us to read this. Genesis 15, verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Did you notice something there? It was not Abraham who passed between the pieces. It was not the weaker party that walked through the torn and bloodied parts of the sacrificed animals. It was God, the creator of the cosmos, who announced by his actions, may what has happened to these animals happen to me if I do not keep my oath. Church, this has always been how God fulfills his covenants. With Adam, he said, thou shalt not eat of the tree. They ate of the tree. They broke the oath. And God still, he brought through the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, who crushed the head of the serpent. We see it in Noah, the promise of a strand, a remnant that will follow through. We see it in Moses when the Israelites fail the covenant, fail the laws over and over and over again. Even when they are faithless, God is faithful. We see it in David, who God promises there will always be someone from your line who is sitting on the throne. Then David goes to Bathsheba, and his own children, as a result of his sinful actions, rebel against him, try to kill one another. And yet, God's covenant promises to David are fulfilled through Jesus Christ. God has always behaved this way. He has always been the party that fulfills the covenant with Adam, with Abraham, with Moses, with David, and with you. He is responsible. James 2:13, mercy triumphs over judgment. Romans chapter 3, 21 through 24, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Though the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. Therefore, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is good news. Your salvation, it does not depend on you. It is not kept by your strength. God does not measure you by your good deeds, but by Christ's perfect deeds. So we can take great comfort in that, knowing that you are secure in the good work of Jesus Christ. That is a good, good thing. And now the covenant becomes more valuable because it's no longer up to you to keep it, but Christ is keeping it for you. And now you can say, I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to follow the Bible, not because I have to, but because I get to. I'm going to marry a believer, not because I have to, but because I want to. Because that's the key to having a happy and healthy and successful and thriving marriage. I'm going to follow God. I'm going to give to the Lord's work. Not because I have to. God's not interested in your giving if you're doing it begrudgingly. But because you get to. It is better to give than to receive. Now the rules aren't rules. They're delights. Because your desires are changed and you have Jesus Christ as gratitude, as thankfulness. And all of this culminates in the key of Jesus Christ. They couldn't do it by their own strength, in their own willpower. But now you and I, through Jesus Christ, through the power and indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the work that he works within each one of us, we can. Through him, for him, because of him, accomplish what the Israelites in Nehemiah chapter 10 never could. What an encouraging thing to know today. It's not about the law. It's not about legalism. It's not about following the rules. It's about living for Christ. And that's fundamentally different. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this time. We thank you for being able to gather together. As your people, Lord, we thank you for all that you've blessed us with. But most importantly, God, we thank you for Jesus Christ. The gift that you have given us is beyond measure. We ask that we would not get carried away or fall away into trivial things, but that we could focus on that which truly matters, that which is truly life. Lord, be with us now as we respond to the preaching of your word. Help us to know what the right next step is in our lives. Help us to know that it is through Christ that we have the ability to do it. Be with us this morning. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.